Shama's having an aliyah with the source of this year. It's my pleasure at this time to call on Mo Litsky, Executive Director of Canadian Friends of Yeshiva University.
There's always a hesitant clap when the Executive Director is called up. Good morning and welcome to the third annual Kol Yom Rishon 2009. It is my sincere pleasure to welcome you all here this morning. But just before we begin, I wanted to first of all thank and acknowledge the presence of the Clanton Park leadership, first and foremost Rabbi Yeshua Weber, and secondly, I want to make particular mention and express my debt of gratitude to Dr. Brian Lipson, to Mr. Wayne Kurtz, and Mr. Morty Shields for their invaluable roles in choreographing. Every week, there's always one. But for their invaluable role in choreographing today's program, it's really much appreciated. And lastly, given that this morning is the last of the series, of the three-part series that we had in the Kol Yom Rishon, I just want to extend my own personal debt of gratitude to my staff, and most specifically to Mrs. Liara Stahl for making this series possible. I'm really happy to report that this year, the success of this program is no thanks to me, so thank you, Liara. Now, without any further ado, allow me to introduce this morning's speaker. For those of you who have been at the last ones, you might notice that I've gotten some new specs, so I'll take compliments afterwards. All right. Today we have the privilege and pleasure of hearing from Rabbi Benjamin Blech. Rabbi Blech is a professor of Talmud at Yeshiva University. He's an internationally recognized educator, religious leader, lecturer, and author of 12 highly acclaimed and best-selling books, including a three-part series on the highly popular Idiot's Guide series. His book, Understanding Judaism, The Basics of Deed and Creed, was chosen by the Union of Orthodox Jewish Congregations as the single best book on Judaism in our generation. Together with an accompanying six-hour video filmed by the producers of 2020, it is presently being used as the basis for study groups in numerous synagogues and universities around the country. His book, Taking Stock, A Spiritual Guide to Rising Above Life's Financials, Ups and Downs, was featured in a full-page article in the New York Times and is particularly relevant today. His work, If God is Good, Why is the World So Bad, has been translated into Indonesian, among other languages, where it had a powerful reception in the wake of the country's tsunami. Rabbi Blech, a 10th generation rabbi, is Rabbi Emeritus of Young Israel of Oceanside, and the recipient of American Educator of the Year Award. In his spare time, Rabbi Blech serves as a frequent lecturer in Jewish communities as far-flung as Australia, South Africa, New Zealand, Bangkok, Singapore, Hong Kong, and Tokyo. As the past president of both the National Council of Young Israel Rabbis as well as the International League of the Repatriation of Russian Jewry, Rabbi Blech has also served as an officer for the Board of New York Rabbis and the Rabbinical Council of America. He has appeared on national television, including Oprah Winfrey Show 2020, Nightline, etc., hosted a popular weekly radio program in New York, written for Newsweek, New York Times, Newsday, in addition to a wide number of scholarly publications. As a result of his personal meeting with the late Pope John Paul II, he was instrumental in securing the loan of of precious Jewish manuscripts for exhibition in Israel, and he's presently involved in further negotiations for the return of precious Judaica held by the Vatican. In a national survey, Rabbi Blech was ranked 16th in a listing of 50 most influential Jews. Rabbi Blech's most recent project, which some of you have heard about on Thursday night, was the publishing of a somewhat controversial bestseller about Michelangelo's forbidden messages in the heart of the Vatican. Coinciding with the 500th anniversary of Michelangelo's starting work on the frescoes of the Sistine Chapel, this groundbreaking book has been translated into 15 languages and has continued to be a bestseller in 25 countries, including Europe and North America. Without any further ado, allow me to call up Rabbi Benjamin Blatt.
After that introduction, there's hardly time left for a lecture. I thank you very, very much. It's a pleasure to see such a wonderful and large crowd here. We have an extremely important topic relevant for today. But before I begin, I'd like to share with you something personal to indicate the deeper meaning of this subject for me. Those of you who know me, and I know a lot of people here, I never travel anywhere without my wife. If I were to go away for weekends, for Shabbatot, by myself, I would not have a family life. My wife always accompanies me, but she is not here this weekend. Because we got a call from Israel. My grandson is in the tank corps, the army. They spotted him and said that he had officer material. And they drafted him to go to officers training school. And we just informed a week ago that there was a graduation ceremony. You become a corporal, and there's a ceremony in Latrun. And my wife said, I'm not going to Toronto. I'm going to Israel. And my wife surprised him to be there as he became an officer. Thank you. He joins his older sister, who is in the Army as well, and is in the Intelligence Corps unit, where she translates intercepted documents that are in Arabic into Hebrew. So I have two out of four of my children made Aliyah, and their children, the ones in Israel, are serving in the Army. And it isn't easy to be a grandparent and to realize what goes on there. To know that a number of years ago, some of you may remember, one of the most moving and popular songs in Israel after one of the wars was Ani mavtiach lach yalda ktana sheli shezot tiyeh hamilchama ha'achrona. I promise you, my little child, that this will be the last war. Never again will you have to fight. But it doesn't seem to end. And it wasn't the last war in 48, and it wasn't the last war in 67, and it wasn't the last war in 73. And we just got finished in Gaza. That's absurd. We just started in Gaza. And that isn't the end either. And I know if I speak to a Jewish crowd like this, I'm not the only one. You have children, grandchildren, you have family in Eretz Yisrael, and you know that our young kids are going to be serving in the army. And then there are those who say, well, what we therefore ought to do is to say, no matter what Jews always say, shalom. There are organizations that have identified themselves with the concept of peace, Shalom Achshav, Shalom Now. Every organization in America that has peace in its name, I'm very concerned about. Because I want peace more than anyone else, as I've said to you. But we have to understand the dynamics from a Jewish perspective of war and peace, not the book by Tolstoy, but war and peace, the two categories, and how they relate to each other, and what we as Jews must say about the reality of peace and of war, to what extent one must accept the legitimacy of war. I want to go back with you to an original source, to a story in the Chumash from which we are going to derive tremendous insights. To begin this, let's start with something obvious. We know that of our ancestors, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, two of them had name changes, Avram and Yaakov. Avraham, that's who he is now. But his name used to be Avram. From Avram to Avraham, the Gemara tells us, Kol HaKore, Avraham, Avram, Over Belosase. This name change is so significant that anyone who calls after the change Avraham by his former name violates Elosase. It's on the back here. I'm not going to ask you to read it. Others say, violate, and us say. It's a terrible sin. They immediately ask the question, but in the davening it says, Atohu Adoshem Elokim Asher Bocharto Be Avram Motzis Merkazdim Zantashim Avraham. And the answer was simply telling the story of how originally his name was. We're saying about Ahava Haba, what was, but now he is Abraham. So a name change is a change. Don't you dare, says the Gemara, revert back to what he was. And yet, Yaakov also had his name changed at a certain point in his life, which we will discuss. And he was called Yisrael, the very name that we have chosen for the state of Israel. Well, we are Bnei Yisrael, says the Gemara. Yet that name change is not, like the name change of Avram to Abraham, exclusive, but rather complementary. That is to say, they coexist. His name was changed means, in this instance, he was given an additional name. He now also is Yisrael. However, there are moments, and the Gemara says, we know the Ahadra correlate Yaakov. The Torah subsequently at times calls him Yaakov, so the name is not exclusive. What the Gemara does not do is explain the reason for this difference. The only thing is that we do get a slight hint, at least for half the story, half the law, but not in entirety. By that I mean, the Talmud explains why Avram became Avraham. The Torah tells us. This is not a rabbinic drasha. This is the Torah itself saying. He used to be Avram, the father of a small locality. Aram, father of Aram. Now that he discovered God, he becomes Avhamon Goyim, the father of many nations. Indeed, Christianity, Muslims, Islam, all recognize him as their father. He is the founder and the pioneer of the concept of monotheism. Avraham. If that's the case, I get it. If you call him by the name that he had, you are restricting or perhaps even denying his mission. You don't accept that he has now become Avraham, father of many nations, a man who has a mission to the world, which will eventually result in Abram out. Avraham. Avhamon Goyim. But the Talmud does not give us a clue as to why the name change from Yaakov to Yisrael was not an exclusive one. On top of the page, Lo she ye'oke Yaakov mimkomo eli Yisrael ikar v'Yaakov tafolo. Not that Jacob's name was removed, but Israel is the ikar and Yaakov is the tafel, the secondary. For those of you who know a little bit, The Zohar has already made an interesting suggestion, but it still doesn't answer the problem fully. The Zohar says, well, when is he Yaakov, and when is he Yisrael? Says the Zohar, listen carefully. Vayechi Yaakov, what comes next? Eretz Mitzrayim. When the Jew is in Galut, when he's in exile, when he's in Egypt, Vayechi Yaakov, he is Jacob. When he is in Israel, he is Yisrael. If you take a look at the first verse in the book of Shemot, you find both names are used in the same verse, but with the concept of the Zohar being implicit. The opening verse, the Ele Shmos B'nei Yisrael, and these are the names of the sons of Israel, Haboim Mitzrayma, Es Yaakov, who came to Mitzrayim with Yaakov. You just said these are the names of the sons of Yisrael. Well, he was Yisrael when he was back home, but when he's in Egypt, B'nei Yaakov, Es Yaakov, with Jacob. I still don't know why. What is there in the name Yaakov, and what is there in the name Yisrael? And you must be very careful here in solving the riddle, because you cannot simply say that the name Yisrael is a super, better, higher level, because then it would have become the exclusive ideal. Then we would have negated the Jacob name, and we would have stuck with Yisrael. They must be complementary, they coexist, and yet each one has a reason for being, and also I see that Yisrael is a higher level. That's the question, right? So let's get to the answer, because you can't keep Jews in suspense for too long. So I'm going to tell you what the answer is based on grasping the key moment in Yaakov's life where his name was changed, what happened, and what the name change implies. When Yaakov was a little boy, Yaakov was Yaakov. Kishmo Kain Hu is a principle. The name describes the character. What does the name Yaakov come from? What is the root? Akev. And what does Akev mean? Heel. And if you take a look at Yaakov, I don't only mean as a little boy. How about looking at him in the womb? When the Midrash tells us, one of twins, Esav stepped all over him, tread upon him, stepped upon him. Yaakov was the one who allowed himself to be stepped upon, Akev heel. When Yaakov grows up a little bit, he's the good one, the good the kind. And Esav is the con artist. And Esav would go over to his father and ask him religious questions so that his father might think that Er is the chumma, Er is the gutta, Er is the tzaddik. One might think that Yaakov would do something to dissuade his father from this misperception. But Yaakov, you speak Yiddish here? Yaakov, what's he lost? Yaakov, what am I going to do? I'm not saying that Yaakov was a nebbish, but I'm saying that Yaakov believed that if you are a good guy who believes in God, God wird helfen, es ist ein gut, and God will take care of it, wusst einfach sich schlugen, and it's not nice, Jewish boy don't fight, and he let himself be stepped upon. His mother finally forced him to get the bracha, okay, that was an action, but not coming from himself, imposed upon him by his mother. And then Esav says, "You, what you did to me, oh boy, I'm going to get you. I'm going to take care of you." So what does Yaakov do? A life, he runs away. Or as the English expression goes, he takes to heel. Takes to heel, he runs away. Psychologists tell us that there are two basic main characteristics into which you can divide people. It for everything. Fight or flight. It doesn't simply mean fight to fight. It means either to deal with something by tackling it, or I can't be bothered. I don't know what to do. So you run away. Yaakov was flight. He comes to Laban and he falls in love. Please play the music in the background. What do I have to do to gain the hand of this girl? Work 7 years. No, if that's what you said. Work 7 years in the chasana and at night, and I get down in bed, and he wakes up in the morning, must have been very sneeristic, ever looked in the morning, he finds out the wrong girl. Now, imagine if you paid for a Lexus and they gave you a schmata. I mean, you would be out of your mind. And here, you're talking about a love affair. You're talking about having worked for 7 long years, and the Torah describes those years. And he did whatever he was told to do, and he's cheated. So what would you do? I'm a meek person, but even I would run over and something. That's a shlugging, something. Lavan, why'd you do this to me? That's the way we do things around here. We don't give away the younger girl before the older one. Oh, so what do I have to do? Hey, you got to work another 7 years. Oh, no. You understand? Now, don't tell me that Yaakov was a weakling, because the Torah made clear that when they stood by the well and the shepherds all couldn't move the stone, he went ahead and moved it simply to declare to us that Yaakov had power, had might. He was not a yeshiva bacha, even though he learned. But he had strength, refused to use it. Refused to use his strength. Because nice Jewish boys don't fight. That's what he thought. And so he accepted it, and he allowed himself to be stepped upon, which means he continued to be Yaakov, Egev. And then he works for 20 years. During that time, his father-in-law tries to cheat him again. He manages to survive. But after 20 years, he made his father-in-law a wealthy man, and himself as well. And then one day he hears, Vayishma Yaakov, Divrei B'nei Lavan, Lokach Yaakov es kol asher yovinu mi'esa sheyovinu osot kol hakavod hazeh. You know what they say about Jews? Jews are rich, they're all rich, and look, they got rich at our expense. And that's what Yaakov heard from the children of Laban, who should have been grateful that this guy was so brilliant that he made the family a fortune. Instead, they are envious. And they say, Yaakov took away from our family's money. So Yaakov hears this, and he knows what he has to do. And you tell me what he has to do. He's Yaakov, remember. What does he have to do? Run away. Run away. So he says to his wife and his kids, Shishin Sait, Medaf Nachamul Leifen. Yaakov is the Galut Jew. Ah, that's the Zohar. Yaakov is a Jew of Galut whose only response was to flee, flight, not fight. And I tell you, not because he was a Nebuch, but because it was a religious conviction, it was a theology, it was his approach to understanding what a person who believes in God ought to do. If you believe in God, God will take care of everything. That's the way it is, right? And so he goes back home. And then he hears that Esav is coming towards him with 400 men. I'm not making up this story. It's terrible. You look in the Chumash, it's there. He tells his wife and kids, Why don't you all go on ahead? I'll meet you later. You understand? He sends them forward. Vayevosher Yaakov Levado. And Yaakov remained alone. He remained alone. And then Vayeovek Ish Imo Ad Alos HaShachar. One of the most incredible stories in the Chumash. Someone grappled with him. I love the Rambam. I know the Rashi. Rashi is, who is this mysterious stranger? Saro Shel Esav, whatever that means. Every person has a guardian angel, a representative angel. Esav had an angel who comes attacking Yaakov. They have a fight. The Rambam, in a preview of coming attractions for Freud and psychology, says magnificently, this was a dream. What do you dream about? That which is uppermost in your mind while you're awake. Yaakov has been trying all his life to avoid confrontation. And confrontation now stares him in the face because Esav is marching towards him. What do? Send your family ahead, run away, and go to sleep. But this time, what is in his mind? What's he dreaming about? He's being attacked by Esav. I prefer the Rambam's shot. And the Sarah Shel Esav begins to fight him. And what does Yaakov do for the first time in his life? For the first time in his life, Yaakov fights back. Fights back. They have a fight. He receives a blow in his thigh. We'll get back to that soon. It is a severe blow. It is worthy of a halacha to this very day. We do not eat the Gid Hanasha for that reason. It leaves him limping. And then he says to the assailant, now give me a bracha. That's absolutely absurd. You just lost the fight. Give me a bracha. And indeed, this angel says to him, in the moment that is going to change his life. How do I know? Because it changes his name, and a change of name in Torah is a change of character and of essence. And he says, your name will now be Yisrael. Do you know the meaning of the word Yisrael? Kisorisa imelokim bimanoshim batuchal. Because you fought. Because you finally fought and you prevailed. You have a new name. You're no longer Yaakov, the stepped upon Jew. You are the fighting Jew. Says the Sepharno. And why is it crucial in this story that he received a blow in his thigh and he is left limping? Says the Sepharno. Because in this way, God ensured that after this confrontation, when he finally fought, he's limping so that he can no longer, ever again, run away. And he is Yisrael. That's how we got the name Yisrael. When you finally switch gears and you move from being the stepped upon Yaakov to being the fighter, the person who realizes there are times when you must confront evil, when you must even fight, even though you're Jewish, even though you believe in shalom, you have got to fight. He became Yisrael. Now I want to ask you a fascinating question. You know what they say? This is a Gemara, actually. I used to have a picture of my grandfather and my great-grandfather in my house, and they had what are known as Jewish beards. You know what a Jewish beard was? Not a beard like this. A Jewish beard was a beard that came out in two spitzen like this. And it was one that, why like that? My father explained to me, and the Gemara says, because you go like this. I'm the one here. Oy, bazoi, tamarazoi, in tamafaket. You know, you go like this. Always see the two sides. So now, I ask you this question. I grasp why Avram became Avraham, and that's exclusive. We have just now said that he finally recognized a major truth. The truth that represents responsibility. The truth that represents the idea that you cannot allow yourself to be stepped upon. Should that not have been an exclusive name change? So here's my question, and I want somebody to answer it. Oy bazay, why is this also not a name change from Yaakov to Yisrael and only to Yisrael? Yisrael is a fighter. The answer is a pasuk in Kohelet, and who will tell it to me? Because even after you learn that there is a time for war and a time to fight, there is Eis Mochama and there is Eis Shalom. There's a time for peace and there's a time for war. There's a time for compromise and there's a time for fighting. And both must exist as ideals. You just have to know when to use them. Matovu Oholecho Yaakov Mishkino Secha Yisrael. How beautiful Oholecho Yaakov, in the tent, in the home. Do not look for confrontation and don't be a fighter and learn to compromise. Shalom Bayit is the ultimate ideal. And there, you don't put up a fight, but rather you say the ultimate is shalom. By the way, I tell all the men always, you know how to achieve shalom bayit? Whatever she says she wants to buy, you say shalom bayit. That's it. And then you have shalom bayit. That you remember. Mishkan Osecha Yisrael. When it comes to Mishkan, when it comes to the things that you consider holy, when it comes to ultimates, Yisrael, you got to fight for them. And there are people who make a mistake that is historic. And there are people who make a mistake because they don't grasp the truth built into the first murder in history. And anyone who wants to grasp the realities of Israel in its confrontation with its enemies, with those who seek to destroy us, and doesn't grasp the need to be Yisrael today, does not understand the first biblical story in this regard, which I want you to look at on the first of the pages, where they have a lot of sentences here, but I only need one. If you take a look, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Vayomer Kayin el Hevel Achiv. This is right before the murder. Again, Vayomer Kayin el Hevel Achiv. And Kayin said to Hevel, his brother, now you're looking and I'm looking to see what he said. I see the translation here. It's incorrect. It says here, and Cain spoke unto Abel, his brother. Now, spoke would imply, and there was a conversation, and then we get to the next point. It doesn't say that. It says, Vayoma. And after Vayoma, you want to know what he said. And the Torah doesn't say it. Vayoma, Cain, el hevel achiv, and then, Vayhi, Vayosem, a sudden, it was when they were in the field. Vayokom, Cain, el hevel achiv, and Cain arose over against Hevel, his brother, Vayahageyu, and he killed him. Says the Vilna Gaon, in one of the most brilliant pshatim I've ever seen. The Torah tells us what Cain said. But you got to be really genius to see it. Where does the Torah say what he said? Let me explain to you first that between the two brothers, Hevel, the one who ended up getting killed, was stronger than Cain. And when Cain picked on him because he was envious that his sacrifice was accepted and not his, he threw him on the ground. Now, when he started the fight, so Hevel, who was stronger, had him down. Cain doesn't know what to do. He figures out a plot. Vayomer Kayin, from the ground, Vayomer Kayin al Hevel. Kayin says to Hevel, Achiv, he's his brother. How could you fight me? How could you kill me? I'm your brother. Have compassion. He makes the same speech that the United Nations make. He makes the same speech that all these guys who are losing the war make. Don't you have compassion? Don't you have pity? So, Hevel, let's go. Watch carefully. Vayokum Kayin el Hevel Ochiv. Vayokum implies what? He was down on the ground, but now, because of compassion, Hevel let him go. So Vayokum, he rose up. Vayahargei, when he killed him. First murder in history because of too much compassion. First murder in history because we didn't understand that although peace is an ideal and love is an ideal, it's not an ideal for those who come to kill you. Habo lahargecho, hashkem lahargo. He who comes to kill you, rise up early to kill him. Hashkem, go to hashkama minyan. Hashkem lahargo. Get him before he gets you. Kill him first. Because suicide is the greatest sin, and not to combat evil, to allow them to gain the upper hand, is suicide and is forbidden. I'd like to show you how this idea reaches cosmic proportions with regard to the history of the Jewish people by sharing with you an incredible Ramban. This Ramban is amazing in terms of Jewish history. I am often shocked that most people don't know it. It's probably because the Ramban does not appear in the Chumash. In his commentary on Chumash, it appears in his commentary on Shir HaShirim. And I think he purposely put it there because Shir HaShirim is sold, and this is Kabbalistically oriented. Now, let me teach you this concept very quickly. This could take us a year. We're going to condense it into 4 or 5 minutes. You know the stories of Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov that appear in the Chumash. The Chumash has everything, including prophecy. And, said the Mefarshim, Ma'aseh Avot Siman Labanim. The stories of our ancestors, Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, are a foretelling of, a preview of coming attractions of what will eventually happen to Banim, to their descendants. Which means as follows, if you understand me carefully. If I take Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and put their stories, their lifetime stories, under their heading, then I write down the history of the Jewish people, the first third, doesn't have to be mathematically great, the first portion of Jewish history is going to be a replay of the major events of the life of Abraham, the second part of Jewish history a replay of the life of Yitzchak, and the third a replay of the life of Yaakov. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that, for example, for illustrative purposes, Abraham, we were told at one time, went down to Egypt because of a famine. The king then messed with him. God appeared to the king in a dream and said, you mess with my boy, you will have plagues. The king got very frightened, gave Abraham great many gifts, and sent him on his way. Do you recognize what the replay of that story is going to be? Of course you do. When you begin replay time, once you have the children of Yaakov or of Yisrael, you now are going to reenact the life of Abraham, and the Jews go down to Mitzrayim because of a famine. Of course, they're there many years. What took a week in the life of Abraham now takes 210 years in Egypt. Finally, Makot, the plagues, and finally they go out, Gerhush Gadol. You got the idea. Very quickly, if I do, here's tablet number one, Abraham, we move on. Tablet number two, Yitzchak. Who can tell me here, in what way was Yitzchak as an Av, in what major way was his life different than those on either side of him, Abraham and Yaakov? What is the major difference? Yitzchak never left the land of Israel. Excellent. Never left Eretz Yisrael. And hence the Yitzchak era of Jewish history is the era of Jews in Eretz Yisrael. And we move on because we don't have the time. I once gave a course, a whole year, on linking biblical stories of the Avos with Jewish history. Good. Yaakov. Yaakov era is the era of Jews, Yaakov, on the run. Or as we would put it, Galut Jewry. Jews of the exile, beginning in what year? 70 of the Common Era. Yidden gain in Golus. We are in the diaspora, and people cheat us, and all the stories of Yaakov. Correct. What is the single most important story, the definitive moment in the life of Yaakov, and what is the definitive moment in the life of the Jewish people, whose story is then going to replicate the stories of Yaakov? Says the Ramban, the ultimate moment in Yaakov's life was Vayivoser Yaakov Levado. There came a moment after people had been stepping on him all his life as Yaakov, when he remained alone, alone, forsaken, and he was attacked, and he received a blow, and now I'm going to tell you the truth. The Midrash says that this was the Kaf Yerecho. It's a delicate way of saying, how shall I put this, in his procreative area. Understood? The Midrash says this is a siman that eventually Yaakov, in the replay, the Jewish people will suffer a tremendous loss of his descendants. I'm going to jump to a story in the Gemara and Midrash for a moment. As we say in Yeshiva Halkuk, please don't lose track. I know where I am here in the Yaakov, Ayavosi Yaakov, the Levado story, but I have to just take you for a moment to a story which the Ramban is going to incorporate into this. There's a story in the Gemara where one of the Talmidim asks the Rebbe, Rebbe, we've been waiting so long for Mashiach. Don't tell me when Mashiach will come. I know you can't answer that question. But give me a sign. How can we know when the Messianic age is near? And the Rebbe says, I will tell you a story, because rabbis always tell stories. And the Rebbe said, Mashal l'mahadavadome, here's what it can be compared to. A father is walking with his son through a desert, on a lengthy journey that seems unending, interminable. They keep traveling, and the kid is waiting and waiting to get to the city, which is their destination, but it's still desert. And like all kids on every car trip that you take with them, when they're starting to get nervous, he says, are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are we going to get there, Daddy? How do we know? And the father says, I will tell you how you will know when we're almost there. When you will see a cemetery, you will know that the city is near. Because a cemetery is on the outskirts of the city, therefore we're almost there. But the rabbi was getting this response to the student who had asked him, how will we, the Jewish people, know when the end is near? And he said to him, similarly, when you will see a cemetery, death on a grand scale, a Beit HaKvarot, you will know that soon thereafter redemption is near, Kimoshe Katuv, as it is written, Ya'ancho Aroshem B'yom Tzara. God will answer you in the aftermath of a day of Tzara. Now listen to the Ramban. We go back to the Ramban. Yaakov remained alone, forsaken by every other nation in the world. Nobody gave a damn. Yaakov was alone, and he is attacked, and attacked by somebody who wants to destroy him. And this attacker gives him a blow that leaves Yaakov reeling. I'm telling you now, in the procreative area, it is a siman of the loss of countless of Yaakov's descendants. How many? Take a guess. I dare say 6 million. I dare say the Beit HaKvarot is the cemetery of the Holocaust. Because right after that, Yaakov turns to the assailant and says, give me a bracha. Says the Ramban, listen to this. Yaakov's descendants will turn to the Saro Shel Esav Shehu Saro Shel Umot HaOlam, who represents the Sar, the representative of Umot HaOlam. Esav in history becomes Umot HaOlam. Please translate Umot HaOlam for me. United Nations. And will say, after the catastrophe that I have suffered, give me a bracha. Could we believe in retrospect that the UN got together, not in another condemnation of Israel, but it started with the miracle of their proclaiming the right of Israel to be a state? 3 years after the Beit HaKvarot of the Holocaust, 1945, the war ends, Holocaust is over, and in 1948, 3 years later, the state is established. Do you understand what that means? Do you know that people told me there were individuals who got out of concentration camps, and each one of them thought, Ich bin der letzte Yid. Sie kennen schon nicht sein Yid. I'm the last Jew. There are no more Jews. Maybe another two, three, four. That's all. There can't be Jews. 3 years after the Holocaust, we have the state of Israel. It's a pasuk. It's a prediction. But when we establish that state, I guarantee you that Ben-Gurion did not know this drasha. Ben-Gurion was not here. Ben-Gurion didn't learn the Gemara. Ben-Gurion didn't know the Zohar. Ben-Gurion didn't know all the things I'm telling you. There were different ideas as to what to call the state. But the conclusion was to call it Israel. And that's remarkable, because after having been Yaakov for so many centuries and having allowed ourselves to be stepped upon for so long, we suddenly said, there's only one way we are going to survive as a people, and that is to learn the lesson that Yaakov learned when he had his name changed to become Yisrael. Don't you want shalom, Rabbi? Oh, yes. I love peace so much that I am even willing to fight for it. Hashem oz li amo yitain. Hashem yivorech et amo vashalom. How do you get peace? It's a wonderful ideal. The Arab world would love for us to lay down our arms, to be complete exponents of peace by vowing we will never, ever fight them again. And then they will come in and do what they said they will do. What is amazing, Rabbi Soloveitchik once said, and it's before Purim, so I will tell you his vart. Rabbi Soloveitchik said, what is the greatest miracle of the Purim story? It's a great question. What's the greatest miracle? Said the Rav, the greatest miracle is that when Haman laid forth his program, genocide, that the Jews heard and actually believed him. That's a miracle. Because Hitler laid forth his program in the early 30s. Because Arafat told you his program. Hamas tells us their program. We don't believe them. They are more honest than we are. They're more honest than our politicians. I trust them more than our own politicians. Because they tell the truth. They're telling you what they want to do. And if they say that, habo lahargecha, hashkein lahargo. And if you say to me, but war? Rabbi, what are you, a warmonger? Don't you believe in peace? I believe in God, and I know what God told us. Very interesting that when we left Egypt, we were a slave mentality, and we get to the Red Sea, and we don't know what to do. God says, Hashem yelochem lochem v'yatem takrishon. I'll take care of it because you don't know what to do. And God takes care of it. But shortly thereafter, we are attacked by Amalek. Now, there are two paradigms. One is how we were delivered from the Egyptians, and then Amalek attacks. And when Amalek attacks, what do? We do two things. Moshe gets up and prays on the mountain, and the Jewish people make an army. Go and fight Amalek. Moshe prays, very good. You're supposed to pray. And the Jews fight Muhammad. And we win. Now what you have to understand is there are two paradigms here. the Egypt paradigm and the Amalek paradigm. And what does God say to Moshe at the conclusion of the Amalek story? Ksov zosi karam asefer v'sim me'ozne Yoshua. Write this down. Ki yad al kes kam milcham l'Hashem y'Amalek b'dor dor. There is a war against Amalek from generation to generation. In one place it says, Mocho emche, I will eradicate. In another place it says, Mocho Timcha, you will eradicate. You and I together, God and us, fighting together, will eliminate Amalek. And that's our mitzvah. And that's this coming Shabbos. Shabbos Parsha Zachar. And then, God tells us a pasuk, with which I'm going to close. God tells us an amazing sentence. Now, the prelude to this sentence, according to the Rambam, conveys the major mitzvah for the Jewish people. You say major mitzvah, a lot of major mitzvahs. No, I mean the categoric mitzvah. Mahu afato. Who knows what that means? Just as he, so too you. In Latin, even the Goyim know it, and they call it imitatio Dei. We say mahu afato. Whatever you learn about God, kidoshim to you, kidoshim yerushim, look at him, whatever I am, you do. At the beginning of the Torah, God clothes the naked, you have to clothe the naked. At the end of the Torah, God buries the dead, you have to bury the dead, etc. Whatever God does is an ultimate. We get that from Zed Keli V'Anvehu. This is my God and I will glorify him, says the Gemara in Shabbos. What does the word V'Anvehu come from? It's a construct of Ani V'Hu. Anvehu, Ani V'Hu, I and he, together. We'll be identical. Right after that pasuk, that keli v'anvehu, comes the following verse. Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. Hashem ish, well not a man, master of war, Hashem shemo. God is a master of war. He maintains his name Hashem, which is midas harachmim, even though he goes to war. Because it is a great aspect of mercy to fight when necessary, otherwise you're being cruel, because you're allowing evil to be master. Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo, and therefore there are wars that in halacha have the designation milchemet mitzvah. Now I want to tell you the last thing that blew me out of my seat when I heard it, and I hope it does the same for you. Oh, keep calm, I mean, don't jump too far, but this is absolutely incredible. This I'm going to close. I once gave this shiur, the main insights, over to a gadol in Eretz Yisrael. And he said to me the following, which I couldn't believe, and then I checked up. I have a Bar Ilan disc, and today you can do anything with computers, and you can do anything with gematrias. I have a former student here, Mr. Gematria, where are you? Very, very exciting. Eretz Yisrael. You do the letters and you find out the gematria of Eretz Yisrael. You're doing it already? Give me the total. What's the total? You know, okay. Now, there is only one verse in all of Tanakh. I don't just mean in Chumash. I mean in all of Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ksuvim, that has the same gematria as Eretz Yisrael. Only one. And that pasuk is Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. Same gematria, same number. Because if you are going to preserve Eretz Yisrael, if you're going to have Eretz Yisrael as our national homeland, as our place of destiny, as the ultimate, if you really care about it, then Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. I do not understand the leadership of Israel today. Al Tiftachu bin Divim is an old story. I don't want to speak politics, and I don't want to get into specifics. I will say this, because I'm leaving soon, so you can't attack me. You know, I don't understand. If we went into Gaza already, why we didn't finish? This morning I looked at the internet, they're still firing missiles. And Omer said this morning, if you do it again, don't worry, we're going to respond. I mean, we've heard that so many times. They only respect strength. They only respect strength. Hashem owes Le'am Yitesh and Ruach Samershal. So Rabbi, what do you think is going to happen? I said that was my last thing, but I have one last story. With that, I'm going to finish. One last thing. because I want to leave you on a high, on an optimistic high. How many of you here know Usher Wade? Very good. Usher Wade is a former priest who saw the light. He converted to Judaism, then he studied for the rabbinate. He is now an Orthodox rabbi, rabbi of young Israel. An incredible story. But I heard this story from him. In his congregation, he had a young man, a son of people who were Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Jews. I'm not casting aspersions. I'm simply telling you, not really pious. And this boy went off to West Point, the military academy, which is a huge thing in America, to go to West Point, the Jewish boy, incredible. And he's off in West Point for 2 years, and he comes home once on vacation, and the rabbi sees him, and the kid is wearing a yarmulke. And Rabbi Wade says to him, "You went to West Point without a yarmulke, and you come back with a yarmulke. Would they turn it into yeshiva? What's going on? What happened? You got more religious at West Point?" He says, "Yes." He says, "What happened?" He says, "I'll tell you what happened. I was taking a course in military strategy, a year's course where we studied the wars throughout history, Peloponnesian Wars, all the way up to modern times. It was close to the end of the term, and I raised my hand, and I asked the teacher, I said, 'Officer, we have studied all wars. It seems we're almost finished, but we never discussed the wars of Israel against the Arabs. And one would think these are remarkable victories. How come we didn't discuss them?' And the officer who was giving the course said, 'See me in my office. I don't want to talk about it.' He didn't know what he did wrong. Went to see him next day in his office. The officer says, 'You asked me a question. I'd like to give you an answer. We too have studied very carefully every single war that Israel fought against the Arabs. It is our firm conclusion that based on everything that we know about military strategy, Israel should have lost every one of those wars. There is no accounting for Israel's victories other than to say they were miracles, and we do not teach miracles at West Point.' So the young boy said, 'If they don't teach miracles at West Point, but I am the heir to a tradition which sees miracles, al-Hanisim, constantly, if our survival is miracles, then I'm going to put a yarmulke on my head to identify with the miracles of the Jewish people. And I say to you that I believe that God loves us so much that we will survive even Omer, and we will survive all the politicians. We will survive provided only that we understand that in order to survive, Tu Minizana Yaakov, Betu Nizana Nebish, Mitunizan, somebody who allows himself to be stepped upon, that is in the past. The story closes with Yaakov finally becoming Yisrael, and we after the Holocaust became Israel. And when we have learned that lesson, then the Jewish people, together with my grandchildren and your grandchildren and all of our families, Nebuch, they still have to fight, but there will come a time when, as a result of Hashem owes Liamo Yitain, Hashem Yivorech et Amo Hashem."
Thank you, Rabbi Blatt, for engaging us in this fascinating conversation. Just before everyone goes, first of all, we'll have a question answered here momentarily. I actually have to make an apology. My wife asked me this morning if she should go, because she said, "You know, am I going to be scared?" She said, "Is he going to talk about war and possibly terrorists attacking us?" So I said, "Honey, I can't tell you what to do. If you're scared, don't go." I told her, "You know, if you're worried about us in Canada, no enemies of ours would ever take that risk, because none of them could afford the taxes." But it ended up being, it was a wonderful conversation, and I have to apologize that I didn't encourage her to attend. But to each of you here, thank you very, very much for coming. We will have, just before Rabbi Blech will have about 10 minutes of questions, and then subsequently we'll have book signing outside. Negev Books has brought all of Rabbi Blech's various publications. Which one is that? I don't have my glasses. We will lend you momentarily, right? And for every book that's purchased, we actually get a nice little donation to YU, so we encourage you to go ahead and go crazy. And otherwise, Rabbi Blech will now take questions for about 10 minutes. And if you have not signed in on your way